Let's turn this time to Matthew chapter 27. Matthew chapter 27, and we'll read from verse 33. Matthew 27, verse 33. And when they came to a place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull, they offered him wine to drink, mixed with gall. But when he tasted it, he would not drink it. And when they had crucified him, they divided his garments among them by casting lots. Then they sat down and kept watch over him there. And over his head they put the charge against him, which read, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." So also the chief priests with the scribes and elders mocked him, saying, "He saved others, he cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down now from this cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now if he desires him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" And the robbers who were crucified with him also reviled him in the same way. Now from the sixth hour, there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani," that is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And some of the bystanders hearing it said, "This man is calling Elijah." And one of them at once ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink. But the other said, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him." And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And we especially consider the words of verse 46, that about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani," that is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And I would like to look with you today in both services at the cross and really take it from two views. The first we have right now, which is what Christ suffered on the cross. And later on this afternoon, we'll see his victory on the cross from John's Gospel. So here we have his suffering. And we might say, well, why look at this this morning? There's so many places in God's Word we could go for the truth. Why look at the suffering of Christ? There's a few reasons why it's always important to look at it. There's the fact that the Gospels themselves give such prominence to the suffering of Christ. John's Gospel, actually, if you look at it, almost half of it is considering just the last few days of Christ's life. And there are several chapters that are just the night before his death and the death itself. So the Holy Spirit in the Gospels doesn't give us all of Jesus' life. We don't know for years what he was doing, but it focuses in on this event. And the reason for that is just that this event is the Gospel. Without this, there is no Gospel. Without this, I can't have my sin forgiven, and neither can you. It's absolutely central. There are so many things that can be taught from the Word of God in how we should live. once we come to know Christ, how we should live as disciples. But unless we have this right at the beginning, the rest will be built on the wrong foundation. It's very important in God's word to understand, well, we know Christ died, and probably all of us here believe that Christ died, and maybe even all of us would say Christ died for sinners, and to believe in Christ is to be saved. But I wonder how many of us have a deep understanding of what happened on the cross. The deeper our understanding of what happened on the cross, the deeper our love will be for Christ, and the deeper our worship will be, the deeper our appreciation of who Christ is will be. So this is the center of Christianity, the death of Christ when he dealt with our sin. So let's look at it briefly just now. We know, obviously, that Christ finished his public ministry, and he spent the evening in the upper room, as many of you know, with his disciples having the Passover, and he told them again of his death and that he was leaving them, and he gave them many precious promises. He went and was arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane, and the leaders of the church, who were the high priest and his council, took Jesus and officially condemned him as a blasphemer, as an enemy of God, and deserving of death. That's what Jesus has been through in the few hours before this moment. They take him, and they take him to the hill, which powerfully is called Golgotha, which the name of that place says a lot itself. That was the place of the skull, the place of death, the place where he would crush the head of the serpent. The name is significant itself. But they brought him there, and in the passage we read, they put him on the cross, they nailed him to the cross, and he said a few things on the cross that we didn't read. He spoke to his mother on the cross. He spoke to the thief to his side on the cross and promised him salvation. Today you'll be with me in paradise. But then something happens at the sixth hour. So he was crucified at 9 in the morning. That's the third hour. The Jewish day began at 6 a.m. He was crucified at 9. He'd been on the cross for 3 hours. But then something changes, and that's what we have to see this morning. Something changes all of a sudden. We read in verse 45, "Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And then he cried out with a loud voice, saying, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Something happened at 12 noon. Something changed. He was on the cross. He was in pain, physical pain. He'd been scourged. He had been beaten. His disciples had fled. And the leaders of the church and those walking by in the road in Jerusalem were pulling faces at him, we're told. And they were scorning him, laughing at him, and calling on him to come down. That's suffering enough. That is suffering. And many people think that that's what the suffering of Christ consisted of. That that's what forgives our sin. Christ's physical pain, his rejection, and his merely human death. But what this verse tells us is that there is something deeper happening on the cross, and he's about to plunge into that depth at 12 noon. That's what the darkness signifies. This darkness wasn't a normal darkness, obviously. It was the middle of the day in Palestine. The sun would have been out, but the sun was covered, and not a normal darkness came, but a gloom. A shadowy gloom fell over all of Jerusalem and all the land of Israel. And the people were aware of it. The centurion was aware of it, his soldiers, and those around the cross were aware of it. And a devilish atmosphere surrounded Christ. And these bloodthirsty priests and Sadducees and Pharisees were baying for his blood. And they were doing what they wouldn't usually do. They were acting dishonorably and in a very unspiritual way towards him. This darkness symbolizes something greater, and it's the key for us understanding this morning how our sin was forgiven. Let's see briefly then three things that this darkness tells us and that produced these words shouting out of the darkness that Christ said. Because we're told here he cried out with a loud voice. So there was silence for a while. From 12 noon until 3 p.m., we're told here the ninth hour, there's silence. 3 hours, he is hanging on the tree and he doesn't say anything. And just at the end of that third hour, he cries out with a loud voice, my God, why have you forsaken me? What does this symbolize, friends? Let's see three things. The first thing we can see is that this shows us Christ's forsakenness, that he was forsaken. He says that himself. He feels it. And it's not forsaken by his disciples. It's not forsaken by his family. It's not forsaken by those who should have believed in him in Jerusalem. It's his God, his God. Why have you forsaken me? This darkness shows us that God is doing something to him, and Christ calls it forsaken. Forsaken. Now, what does that mean? Obviously, forsaken means abandonment and being left alone. It does mean that. But in the Bible, to be forsaken means more than being left alone. I might say that a person has forsaken me. If I told you that my friend has forsaken me, you would probably think, well, that's painful, and that the person isn't speaking to me, and that they don't want anything to do with me anymore, if I said I was forsaken. But in the Bible, for a prophet or someone like Christ, the Son of God, to be forsaken carries more than just a feeling of being isolated and abandoned. It has in it more than just being alone, but it's being absolutely left alone by God and utterly rejected by God. So it's not a neutral thing. It's not that God just turns away from Christ and says, I'm not going to show Christ any goodness. But to feel forsaken in the Bible is for God to look at a sinner and say, this person is unclean, this person is sinful, has broken my law, and I utterly forsake them and remove any grace, any goodness, any kindness, and I put my stamp of displeasure on this person. I leave them, what's the word in the Bible? Cursed. That's what it means in the Bible to be forsaken. If you were in the Old Testament and you were forsaken from the camp of Israel, you were driven out of the camp as a sinner, driven out of the church if you were unrepentant, and that was a sign that you were rejected by God and you had no access to any goodness from God. This is what happens to Christ here. He doesn't just feel alone, but he feels cursed. And maybe I shouldn't use the word that he feels cursed, because it's not just the way he feels. He is cursed. That's why he cries. After 3 hours, and these aren't normal hours, it's not like the 3 hours we'll spend today. I'll say something about that in a second. But for these 3 hours, he is absolutely cursed by God. We can see this because Paul says in Galatians, he's speaking about Jesus, and he quotes the Old Testament and says, cursed is every man who hangs on a tree. And he's speaking about Christ there. Cursed is every man who hangs on a tree. And there's Christ hanging on the tree. And we also see the cursedness in the fact that he's crowned with thorns. Now, we didn't read that, but you'll know he was crowned with thorns. As a joke, as a cruel joke by the Roman soldiers, you say you're a king, so we'll give you a crown. They saw him as a Jewish reject, a foolish, deluded Jewish prophet that they didn't understand, and they beat him and put that crown of thorns on his head, and they didn't realize that they were doing God's will. Because in the Old Testament, the thorns, the thorns are the curse. The world was good. The garden was perfect. Man was happy. He had perfect fellowship with God. His soul was completely pure. and he was to tend the garden. And when he fell, God said, from now on, it will bring forth thorns and thistles. And the judgment on man was that he would work that ground by the sweat of his brow, and he would not be able to work himself back to God. He would just work the ground in the toil and sweat of the day, and the woman would bring forth children with pain. The blessing that the man should have had, looking after the garden, became a thorn to him, and the blessing the woman should have had, her greatest blessing is to love and bring forth children, but now that produces agony and pain. Even in God's grace, we still have these things. We are in a world of curse, and I must work the thorny ground, and so must you. And for a woman, even to bring forth children, though it brings a blessing, it has that mark of God upon it from that original situation that shows that we fell. Here, Jesus isn't just holding the thorns. He doesn't just have a thorn in him, but he is crowned with thorns. That's his glory. That's a king should have his glory and his beauty and his rule on his head that shows everyone, I'm king. Jesus has God's curse pressed in to his head, showing us, obviously, that it's not just his head that's suffering. That's just to show us. It's his soul that is crowned with the curse of God. So when he cries out in those words, friend, verse 46, at the end of it, my God, why have you forsaken me? He doesn't just feel alone at that moment. For 3 hours, he has felt God's curse, God's abandonment, God's rejection, and God's displeasure directly to him. He isn't aware of anything else. We're going to see something about that just before we close. But that's what he means when he says he's forsaken. What are we told in the New Testament? That he was made sin. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. He was made sin. He wasn't just regarded to be a sinner. He wasn't just standing between us and God and taking a bit of our sin. Paul says he was made sin. When God looked at Christ for those 3 hours, all God saw, in a sense, all God saw was sin. And God's instinct was to judge it and to punish it and to condemn it and to curse it. That's not an impersonal thing. I'm not saying these things so that we can understand Christ a little better, or that we can understand Matthew's gospel a little better. You're here this morning either because you love Christ and you believe in Christ and he died for you, or you're searching for Christ and you're interested in Christ. No matter which position either of us are in, this isn't just an interesting thing. That curse that he takes there, that curse was meant for you. You should have been crowned with the curse. Why? Because of your life, friend. Your life. Your sinful life. My sinful life. We can come here and praise God. We can come here and praise Christ. But let us never fall into the awful error of forgetting what we are, what we deserve. That will make us praise him more. But we need to realize that constantly. It's not me that's going to convict you of sin, it's God that convicts of sin. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. If you're not mourning this morning, God can't comfort you. You need to mourn over something, and that's yourself. That curse was meant for you. Your life deserved to plunge into that darkness and to have God's displeasure with no restraint, just that eternal weight of displeasure and judgment to just be put on you and to crush you. Maybe in our hearts this morning we don't really believe that that's what we deserve. But that's our issue. That's not God's issue. Our problem is we don't really see ourselves properly. We haven't pleased God. We've lived a life of breaking his law. We're selfish. even as Christians, often too selfish. And we take the thing God tells us not to take. We lash out in anger. We disobey our parents. We don't love our children properly. We don't give ourselves wholly to God. We don't love his name as we should. And we don't worship him as we should. These aren't my thoughts. These are the thoughts of the Word of God and the Gospel of Jesus Christ. When Peter came to Christ and Christ filled the net with fish, Peter didn't say, "Let's praise Jesus." Peter said, "Away from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man." That's what happens when we really get a sight of who God is. When he really reveals himself to us, it's uncomfortable because we know that in us, we are not perfect before him. That curse then was meant for us. So if you're in Christ this morning, obviously you are to praise him with a very loud voice, just like the voice he cried out with. You are to praise him if you know that that has been taken away from you, that curse, that forsaking, you've never known it. Never in your life have you known the entire rejection and curse and forsaking of God. You've never known it. If you're not a Christian this morning, if you're not born again, you still haven't known that. Because of his long-suffering and his mercy to call you to himself, you haven't known it yet. You've never been entirely rejected by God and his judgment fallen upon you. That's not happened to you yet. We'll see something about that just before we close. So the first thing is that he was cursed. That will help you understand why Christ cries out in this way. The second thing that will help us understand what happened to him on the cross is just to understand that the powers of evil were present at the cross. The powers of evil. That's just seen in the fact that they're taunting him. You see that on the surface. We read that. They say that, in verse 49, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come and save him." In verse 39, "Those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, 'You who destroy the temple and rebuild it, save yourself.'" They're taunting him. They're mocking him. Now, that's because the presence of the evil one and the kingdom of darkness is completely surrounding the cross, and that is taking hold of these people. We know that Judas himself, we're told, that when he took the bread in the upper room, we're told Satan entered him, and he went out, and John says awfully, and it was night. It was night. Jesus said, "This is your hour and the power of darkness." And he told the disciples just a few hours before this, "The ruler of this world is coming, and he has no part in me." Now, what does Jesus mean by that, friend, when he says the ruler of this world is coming? Who is that? Who's the ruler of this world? It's Satan. When Christ was anticipating the cross, he wasn't thinking about the Roman soldiers. He wasn't thinking about the Jewish men taunting him. When he was anticipating the cross, he could see the ruler, the prince of this world, as he calls him, the ruler of the kingdom of darkness. We sang from Psalm 22, and I would just like to bring this out of Psalm 22 just for a second. If you turn to that for a second, Psalm 22 and verse 19. Psalm 22, verse 19. "But you, O Lord, be not far off. O you, my help, come quickly to my aid." So that's him saying, my God, why have you forsaken me?" But listen to what he says then. Verse 20, "Deliver my soul from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the mouth of the lion. You have rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen." Now, that's not David just being poetic. That's prophetic. of what Christ was experiencing on the cross. This is what he's seeing while he's on the cross. When Christ is on the cross, he says that a company of dogs surround him in verse 18. And then in the verses we read, save my life from the power of the dog, save me from the mouth of the lion, and rescue me from the horn of the wild oxen. Now, I think these things show Christ being attacked. And these aren't human powers. A human isn't the wild oxen. Maybe David did feel that he was being persecuted by men, and he said, well, that's the wild oxen. But for Christ on the cross, the wild oxen isn't the men down there before him who are taunting him. Who is the lion? Save me from the mouth of the lion, Christ, praying on the cross, this psalm. The dogs are surrounding him, he says. These dogs, these Jewish priests, Jewish Pharisees, who should have been holy, and the flock of Israel, but they've become the congregation of the wicked, Christ says. The dogs, and they're barking and snarling at him on the cross. But Christ doesn't just see the dogs. He sees the bulls of Bashan, he says, the wild oxen, and he sees the lion roaring, ravening, with its mouth gaping open, wanting to devour him. Who is that? Satan, friend. Where do you think Satan was when Christ was on the cross? He wasn't in Rome. He wasn't in Antioch. He wasn't in the Americas, deceiving the nations. Where do you think Satan was when Christ was on the cross? Satan was the closest person to Christ on the cross. That was his opportunity. He left him in the wilderness until he had an opportune season, and Christ says, I can feel that he's coming. And he's coming for me, and he wants to devour me. No wonder Christ cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Christ is the Son of God, but he's man. And he's being upheld by the Spirit of God on the cross, but he has to take on this foe as a man. As a man. He can't save us by miraculously saving himself, by shielding himself with a divine power. He can't call upon his divine nature. Christ has to be born. He has to live as a child, as a teenager, as a man working as a carpenter. He needs to preach as a man. He needs to walk on water as a man. He needs to multiply the bread as a man by the power of the Holy Spirit. And he needs to be hung on the cross and take the sin and the wrath of God as a man. And God the Father steps back and he says to Satan, here, here is my son. You tempt him, you assault him with all the legions of hell, and you see if he will sin. You see if he will break my law. And if you can make the salvation of my people fall like a house of cards, you assault my son on the cross. Christ at 12 o'clock when a darkness comes and surrounds him. It's not just a darkness, it's the kingdom of darkness. Remember what Christ said about hell, friend. Cast him into the outer darkness, he said, where there's wailing and gnashing of teeth. That's what hell's like. It is the place of utter darkness, not just physical darkness, but darkness of mind, darkness of emotion, darkness of soul. No light. Eternal depression, eternal agony, eternal desolation. And that all comes to Christ on the cross. He's coming, and I can see the lion gaping, Christ says, but I will not sin. I will not sin. Satan assaulted him to try and make him fall. Because if Satan could make him fall, then we would all be lost. And Satan probably believes he can make him fall. But these, again, I'm not seeing these as conjecture. Satan tempted Christ at the beginning of his ministry, and he tried to make him sin. Make the stone become bread. Cast yourself from the temple. Look at all the kingdoms of the world. Satan has the power to show Christ in a moment all the kingdoms of the world. Satan does have power. He can show us things. He can whisper and try and make our will move. He shows him the stone and he says to Christ, he puts the thought in Christ's mind, make it become bread if you're the Son of God. Show that you're the Son of God. If you're the Son of God, cast yourself from the temple. If you're the Son of God, come down from the cross. If you're the Son of God, why is he forsaken you? If you're the Son of God, why are you in agony? Why are you in despair? Why can't you see your Father? If you're the Son of God, join my side and agree with my opinion of God, that he is a tyrant, that he doesn't deserve our worship, and that if he loved you, he wouldn't do this to you. Sin, Jesus. Sin, just sin once. Just give in to me once in these 3 hours of hell on earth. Just give in once, Jesus. And Jesus utters not a word. And his thoughts, though they're assaulted, and we're told that Jehovah was crushing him, he sinned not with his thoughts. How different he is from us. We sin with no test. We sin because we want to. We sin with no trial. Even when Satan isn't really tempting us, we go off the track and the glitter attracts us and we sin. That's why we need a Savior. There's something wrong with us, even with grace and with prayers. 1 minute we're praising God, the next minute we're sinning. 1 minute we pray with our full heart and with full love, and we think, I'm almost at the gate of heaven. And then the next morning we wake up with our resolutions and we fall back into the sinful way of life and the sinful fall. We are so different from him, the Holy One of God, God's darling, God's beloved Son, the Son of David, the one who is after God's own heart. He took in 3 hours what all of us this morning combined in our whole lifetime wouldn't take. And he didn't sin once. Why is this important? Because this is the basis of your salvation. My dear friend, the Father accepts you because he didn't sin. The Father's got his grace towards you this morning if you're in Christ, because the thorns were in his skull, because the darkness poured into his soul, and because, as Hebrews tells us, he tasted death. He tasted it, and he did it for you so that you wouldn't have to taste it. When Hebrews says there that he tasted death, this is just an aside before I close. When Hebrews says that he tasted death, that doesn't mean he took a little taste of it so that he knew what it was like, so he could have compassion on us. If I said to you, well, I had a taste of that, you know then that I'm just saying I had a little bit of it. I know what it tastes like. But that's not what the writer to the Hebrews is saying about Christ, that he was our high priest and he tasted death. So take encouragement because he knows how you feel. When it says Christ tasted death, it means he swallowed death. He didn't just hold it and smell it. He didn't just look at it and say, that's ugly. Christ knows the taste of it. More than we do, he tasted eternal hell on the cross. There's the old creed that some of you will know. I think it's the Apostles' Creed that says he went to hell for 3 days. Are you aware of that? And we dispute that, obviously. Christ didn't go to hell for 3 days. When he died, we'll see this in the afternoon, he offered up his soul into glory and went in the presence of the Father. Christ didn't go to hell for 3 days, but for 3 hours, hell came to him. He knows what hell tastes like. He knows what the curse tastes like. He knows what damnation tastes like. And he knows what death and judgment and the presence of Satan tastes like. So, friend, when you're tempted, when the sin is right there and you're tempted to take it, go here. Go here. He resisted this powerful assault of darkness, and he resisted. So we resist. We must resist and praise Christ this morning that he was forsaken, but the power of hell also came to him. He did that for you. Let me just close with one more thought, friends, because it's important that we complete this picture just very quickly. It's not just forsakenness, it's not just the power of hell, but it's his Father. That's represented by the darkness as well. His Father. Look what he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? My God. Christ never called him God, unless he was teaching about him. He would say, come to God. But when Christ spoke to his Father, it was always Father. On the Sermon on the Mount, Father, your Father in heaven. Pray to your Father in heaven. Go into the secret place, your Father. In the upper room, he knew he was going to the Father. He tells his disciples, the Father loves you just as he has loved me, my Father. He says, I will not pray the Father for you, for the Father himself loves you. Then his great prayer in John 17, the high priestly prayer, Father, the hour has come. Father, glorify your Son. I have known you, Father, just as you are in me, Father. I am in you, Father. And even in the Garden of Gethsemane, when he's being assaulted and his soul is being wrenched by temptation from Satan, he says, Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. But then the darkness comes, and what happens? My God, he can't call him Father in the darkness. Not just natural darkness, not just a trial where it's dark and Christ feels a bit oppressed. God is dealing with him only as judge and Lord and God. Christ isn't on the cross saying, this person who's judging me is my Father. For Christ, for those 3 hours, he isn't Father. He's just God. God judging man for his sin. He doesn't call him Father. He still has faith. He calls him God, but he's so far away. Christ calls from the darkness, far from him. And he shoots out that prayer to someone who's so far away. And he just shouts, God, God, why have you forsaken me? So that God is dealing with sin, my sin, your sin. And he's not a father towards sin. He can't be. All he is judge to sin. You go into a courtroom, you go into the state court, and you're not going to meet your Father in the state court. You're not going to meet your Father. You're going to meet an official judge, and the law, with every letter of the law, will judge you. And that's Christ in the dock, and he is just judged for as though he'd committed every sin that the church had ever committed for 6,000 years, from Adam and Eve and Abel to us and even our unborn children. All those sins find their way inward to this moment, and God says, I'm not your Father at this moment. I deal with you as judge. I deal with you as judge. So there you see it, friend, that if you're in him, he was your substitute and he stood there in your place for all your sin. If you're not in him, friend, if you're unsure if you're a Christian, maybe everyone thinks you're a Christian. Maybe you have those questions in yourself. We need to make sure that we're Christians and that we're living for him, because when we die, or if Christ returns later on today, we wouldn't meet our Father if we're not in Christ. We wouldn't. We'll meet the God who made us, the God who called us to Christ, the God who put this suffering Savior before us, and all we'll meet is his judgment. That's all we'll find in God if we don't take Christ today. So if you're in Christ, my brother or sister, bless him that you see yourself there. And when we come to church, let's not just sing about the cross and even pray at the end of our prayers in Jesus' name and not think about what that means. It's not that God is just soft towards us, so let's praise him because he doesn't deal with our sin. He does deal with our sin. God didn't let us off with our sin. He took it and put it on his son. God deals with every sin that we've committed this week. None of it is just left to the side by God. So let's think about that. These aren't easy things, I know. They're not easy things. But this is the gospel. And if the apostle who was inspired by God wrote to the Galatians and spoke of him being cursed on the tree, it's to my shame if I don't preach the same message. We need to go to this uncomfortable place first to see what we deserved and what he's done for us. Isn't he a glorious Savior dealing with our sin? And later on today, we'll see Christ being victorious on the cross. May God bless these things to our souls. Before we close, let's sing in response to that. In Psalm 116, selection A, this is a psalm of love, and he loves the Lord because he cried to God and was saved from death. In verse 3, the ropes of death entangled me and wrapped themselves around. The terrors of the grave took hold. I grief and trouble found. Upon the Lord's name, then I called in my extremity. O Lord, I beg you, spare my life and let my soul go free. And as we sing this, actually, I wasn't going to say this, but Christ would have sung this in the upper room with the disciples. At the Passover, the Jews always sung from Psalm 113 to Psalm 118, these psalms. So in the upper room, Christ would have sung this psalm here, 116, with his disciples a few hours before he went to the cross. So let's stand to sing this psalm together.